All right, so I need to begin this morning by talking about my sermon last week, because last week I preached a sermon with the same title that I'm going to preach it this Sunday morning. A sermon is entitled, The Ethics of Eschatology. Ethics means right conduct, and eschatology means last things. Eschatos is last, and ology is like the study of last things. What I basically am arguing is that when eschatology is presented in the Bible, there's always an ethic behind it, around it, near it. I have a burden, because in my preaching through Revelation, as I did, I heard enough and I read enough of people just talking about future things without the ethic. Just the eschatology without the ethic. Just the end times without the application. And I feel like it's so lost. And so my burden is to show you and to convince you from the Bible that whenever the Bible talks about eschatology, it always has an ethic close by. And so last week, I went to 25 different texts from Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. I just took Paul and I said, okay, where in the canon is the very first time that Paul starts? And let's just go there. So we looked at 25 texts in Romans, 1, 2 Corinthians, when Paul is talking about the end times, whether it be the return of Christ or the last judgment or our new bodies in the New Jerusalem or the glory of heaven, and we just went text to text to text, so different than what I normally do on Sunday mornings. I mean, normally, and we will, we're going to dig into the Gospel of John. I'm really praying about when to do that. I think I might have two more weeks on this sermon series and then getting into the Gospel of John. But normally we just open our Bibles and it just sits there and we just dig and observe and dig and observe and dig and observe and apply. And I read, explain, apply, and repeat. That's what I do as a preacher. I read it, I explain it, I apply it. And the reason why I went to so many texts, I wanted you to show that every time Paul brings up something from the end times, there's always an application in mind. In other words, right, Paul doesn't bring up matters of what happens in the future. And by the way, all the Bible doesn't bring up just matters of what will happen in the future, just for us to know just something that's going to happen, as if our intellectual curiosity would be helped by such knowledge. No, this is never Paul's point. He always brings the future into the present. In fact, the reason why he brings up the future and future events is that it might have direct application for our lives today, and that application is varied. There is an ethic that comes every time the eschatology comes. And the burden of my message last week and this week and next couple weeks probably is that I want to ingrain upon you that the end times of the Bible always has an application to it. It's my biblical bullet aimed at the heart of the hearer. It really comes out of my exposition of Revelation. And I feel like it's important just to get it into your text. And I say that because like last week, kind of when I finished my message, I felt like the response I got, most people responded this way: wow, there is so much mention of the end times in the Bible. I did not realize Paul mentioned that so many times. Like, overwhelmed with how many times the end times is mentioned. And like, I appreciate that, but I kind of missed it, right? My point last Sunday wasn't to say, hey, look at all the times that the Old Testament that the second coming of Christ is mentioned. It's that all those times when it's mentioned, there's application. So I feel like I just missed it. I went through 25 passages last week, and one person responded, boy, Steve had a lot of caffeine that morning. And I had to just to get through all of it, all right? And maybe you felt that way last time. But I feel like in some regards, right, I got to make this point again. I got to make it again. Every time there's eschatology, there's always application. And so I want you all, just when you listen to something, read something, hear someone talk, if they're talking eschatology, listen clearly for the application. And if the application isn't there, you say, you know what, that's not in harmony with the Bible. That's what I want you to do. So here, we're going to go at it again. Ethics of Eschatology, Part 2. Last week we looked at Paul. And by the way, we looked at Paul in Romans and 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians. That's only 40% of the times in which Paul is talking about eschatology. We could continue on to Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians, and Colossians, and 1 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and Philemon. We could go on all those, and we would find more than what we covered last week if we wanted to be exhaustive. And I could preach that again, but I think I'm not going to this morning. I know this morning, I'm prepared to do this. I'm not prepared for the other. I'm going to preach about Peter's writings. Moving on from Paul, going to Peter. I think next week is Jesus, and the week after that's the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament as well, when it prophesied the coming Messiah, when it prophesied of judgment to come, it always had this applicational element. I just want to show it to you over and over and over again so it becomes so ingrained in you, lest we be a church that just looks at eschatology and loves that we are so smart that we know everything is going to happen in the end. I don't want that. So we're going to work our way through Peter's writings. And Peter only wrote two books of the Bible, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. So it's going to be a bit easier. And in those, we looked at 25 last week. I don't know exact number. Maybe we're going to be looking about 12 this week. And again, I'm just looking at 1 Peter. Any time that any mention is of some type of eschatological event, some future judgment, some future hope of glory, some future change, something in the future, we're going to look at it and just see if we can find application. And again, spoiler alert, it's there every time. All right. So we're going to talk about 1 Peter. So I encourage you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter. If you don't have one, really pull one out from the chair in front of you. Really encourage that. We're going to, for the most part, start at 1 Peter chapter 1 and go 2, 3, 4, 5, and then 2 Peter 1, 2, and 3. And then we'll be finished, and we're going to run out of time, but we'll stop when it's appropriate. The theme of 1 Peter is right here. Suffer now, glory later. Peter's writing to those who are suffering. They're suffering in many, many different ways. And Peter said, right, you suffer now, but there's going to be a glory that is later. And know that glory later to help you through your suffering now. And we see it right there in chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. I just want to read verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, you think about how many times did eschatology appear in these verses? Well, it's there in verse 4, if you look. Oh my underlining is kind of messed up. Well, I will try to explain. Here we are. We've got kept in heaven for you. It's kind of what that the inheritance there is kept in heaven for you is what that line is supposed to show. Okay? Second line. Well, we'll just skip that. If you look at verse 5 then, right? Salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time there in verse 5. And in verse 7 there is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So right there, right from the get-go of this book, we've got three references to eschatology. Inheritance in heaven, salvation revealed in the last time, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the glories of heaven that all believers in Jesus will receive. That's the inheritance. It's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. That is, be perfect and pure and last forever. Does it sound familiar? Revelation 21 in the New Jerusalem. But there's clear application in these verses as well, and it comes by way of observation, really, not by way of command. If you look in verse 6, where it says, in this you rejoice. Now, those in Peter's day were rejoicing at the work of God in their lives. Verse 3, he caused them to be born again. That is, the Spirit of God came into them, transformed their lives, transformed their thinking, changed them so they believed and trusted in Christ, is what God did. Transformed them so they could share in the inheritance, verse 4. That God prepared before him, that God protected for them to inherit this great inheritance. And this rejoicing here in the future glory that they have, this inheritance is right there, comes even in the midst of verse 6. They've come through various trials. Look at verse 6. It says, in this in this eschaton, in this end thing, this heaven and protection and God's salvation of you, in this you rejoice, even though now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials. Various, it's multicolored, multifaceted trials. It just says that Peter's writing these people, it's not just one trial they're facing. They're facing all sorts of different trials upon their lives. And if you look in 1 Peter, you can find some clues for some of the things that they were facing that he described. Some were simply suffering because they were Christians. Chapter 4, verse 14, if anyone suffers as a Christian, verse 16, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Some, just because they were Christians, they're being suffering. Others are suffering because of their faith, because they not carry on the sinful activities of others. Chapter 4, verse 3, for the time is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Some were suffering because they had masters who were unreasonable. Chapter 2, verse 18. Some were suffering in difficult marriages because they were married to unbelieving men. Their marriages were difficult. Some were suffering because they were object of verbal slander, even though they did nothing to deserve harsh words against them. Like, for instance, chapter 2 and verse 12 speaks about that. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Others were suffering because they simply felt like they were aliens in a strange land. They were foreigners in a strange place who had an inheritance in heaven, right, that transcends an earthly life. But they just felt like awkward, like maybe some of you feel awkward, like this is not my home. My citizenship is in heaven from which I eagerly wait for a Savior. And what's particularly helpful about all these words that Peter's applying, all sorts of sufferings that we all might be experiencing in our day. You're currently suffering in some shape or another, be encouraged that Peter's words are applicable to you. Wayne Grudem said it well in his commentary on 1 Peter. He said this, phrase, various trials, should also caution us against looking against any specific kind of persecution or suffering as the historical background for this letter. Since no one kind of trial or testing is in view, Peter's words have their application to all the trials which Christians experience. That just opens up 1 Peter and any sort of suffering to all of us in the reading of it. So if you're facing verbal assaults of others, Peter's counsel can help. If you're facing marriage difficulties with an unbelieving spouse, perhaps, 1 Peter helps. If you're facing difficulties at work because your boss is driving you, right, unreasonably, Peter's counsel can help. Maybe being currently mocked by family members or neighbors because of your commitment to a holy life. Peter's message can help. Maybe you're suffering from some sort of illness. Listen to Peter's counsel. Maybe you found some circumstances in your life are particularly painful. Peter's words would be reliable guides for you. Maybe your children are causing you headaches because of their foolish choices they're making. Well, Peter's message will assist you in the suffering you're experiencing. Maybe some family situations giving you grief. Peter give you good advice. Maybe there's fear of the unknown causing you anxiety. Peter's letter will help you. Maybe some of your children are facing some peer pressure at school and they're trying to get them to do sinful things. And you're feeling the pain of them in that regards. Well, Peter's letter can help. And often, it's interesting, Peter's application is one and the same. Look to the future. Look to your coming glory, know the judgment, and find your hope there. Continue your suffering because the glory is coming later. Suffer now, glory later, right? We can suffer these things now precisely because of the future glory in the end will far outweigh the suffering we face today. So whatever your various trial, let the future, let eschatology give you hope as to the way you ought to walk. Okay, so let's work our way through 1 Peter. Our next text is found, I'm going to zip over these because it's not working. Here we go. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You can see the eschatology right there at the end of the verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ. This hope that's brought to you there, there's the eschatology, when Jesus reveals himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you can see the ethic just before these words. set your hope fully on the grace that's to be brought to you. In other words, right, when Jesus comes and when he's revealed, and in that day, a day of grace will come to you. And upon that reality, that's where you ought always to be continually setting your hope, especially in your suffering. So how do you do that? Excuse me. Can someone get me some water, maybe? I don't have anything up here. I do. How's that? Sneaky. So how do you do that, Peter says? By thinking rightly. Preparing your minds, verse 13. Being sober-minded. That is, it's not your difficult circumstances that are controlling you. Rather, you control your mind and control your mind in the midst of your circumstances to hope for the end, to hope for the grace that's to be brought to you. And that will empower you through your suffering. That's why Peter brings up the last times, because there's an application in mind. He's not saying, oh yeah, there'll be grace. Oh good. Okay, there's this grace to brought us to Jesus. No, he needs to know that that's coming. So we need to change. We need to trust, not to satisfy some curiosity. Okay, let's continue on. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This is the next reference. I just read through here and found references. Beloved, chapter 2, verse 11. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against the soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You can see the eschatology right there at the end of verse 12. The day of visitation. It's the day when Jesus comes back and visits the earth at his judgment. And you can see the ethic there beginning in verse 12. Keep your conduct honorable. Verse 11 even speaks about turning away from the passions of the flesh, right? Living in such a way that God is honored in the end. And note here how verse 12, this is a very interesting verse. It's perceived as being evildoers, of being evil by the world. They speak against you as evildoers, yet before God your conduct is honorable. Now, certainly there's application here that we should be engaged in good deeds, whether that's loving your older neighbor or visiting criminals in the jail like Gary talked about today, or donating food, or being a big brother, sister to underprivileged children, or watching a home when neighbors are gone, or bringing, like, all that's really good. But the application here, it's interesting, is a little bit tricky, because the world would look upon all those various things I said we should be doing, and they'd be like, oh, very good, right? You're a Christian, you should be doing that. You're doing that. Yeah, wonderful. That's very helpful. And you'd be commended. But in the context, in Peter's day, they looked upon their good deeds as something that was evil. Verse 12, look at that again. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now here, the application is you're doing something good and honorable before the Lord that the world looks at as evil. And, right, it'd be helpful for Peter's readers, because they're facing generally a day of persecution where Christians were in the vast minority, oftentimes ridiculed for even attending a worship service, perhaps. For them, good deeds may be something as simple as worshiping the true God and not going down and bowing down to the idol of Caesar. Like, they would look, oh, honoring God is right, and they would have some social pressure. No, you need to worship this idol. But for us, it's more difficult because Christianity in our society has become so prevalent. Coming on Sunday morning is not seen as terrible by the world. We might be looked on by pity by the world, like, hey, you could go, why don't you go golfing on Saturday? Why don't you go out on the lake on Sunday, rather? Why don't you just, you're just wasting your time. You're foolish. But it's a good thing. I'm glad you're religious. But for those in Peter's day, the pagan society was so against Christian morality that some of their practices that they pursued were perceived as evil by the watching world. So I'm just thinking, what sort of application might be here? Because it is, right, in light of the end, right, we need to live. And what came to me was the Pregnancy Care Center. The banquet, their fundraising banquet was this past week on Thursday. And at the banquet, the story is told of a law signed into law by Governor Pritzker last July. The law set in place against crisis pregnancy centers from using misinformation, deceptive practices or misrepresentation to interfere with access to abortion services or emergency contraception. $50,000 fine. And the bill was championed by Attorney General Kwame Raoul. And the law allows the state office of the attorney to investigate complaints against any anti-abortion centers. That's pregnancy care centers, just switching the names, using any questionable tactics, and strengthens the Attorney General's authority to prosecute incidents of consumer fraud in such cases. High power given to the Attorney General to come against pregnancy care centers. In signing the bill, Pritzker said, "I'm disappointed the far right is interfering with the ability for women to have safe medical care without deception or lies." And he said, "Then this law is constitutional, and I am confident this law will ultimately be found constitutional, and I will continue to work alongside the Attorney General to ensure Illinois patients are protected from misinformation." There, can you feel the animus from our world, from people? The law was quickly struck down in August, so signed in July, struck down in August, as being, quote, painfully and blatantly a violation of the First Amendment. The law never came into effect, but it's an example about, like, working at a pregnancy care center. Right, thank you, Maggie. Thank you, Amanda and Brian, wherever he is, right? Working in labor, that's the application here. And Peter's exhortation is to be involved in those such deeds, even that the world hates. You just walk honorably. You love the people coming in. You serve them. You help them. You give to that cause. The world hates it. But it's honorable in the sight of law. And just think about, okay, the day of visitation, when Jesus returns, am I going to be glad that I reached out to the unwanted pregnancies of this world and serve those women and love those women and love those children? Even if the world hates, that's what we're talking about. And it's the hope here of the eschatology that says continue on in that work, knowing that there's the day that it all will be made clear in that case. That's how Peter argues. Eschatology, so that to help you endure the suffering today. All right, next passage is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Along the same lines, this again is Peter talking about a situation, and to help the people in a situation, look to eschatology to provide them with the proper ethic and power. "Since, therefore, Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin," as Jesus, "so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised that you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." I trust you see the eschatology right there in verse 5, ready to judge the living and the dead. It's an allusion to the return of Christ and the final judgment. When he comes to judge those who are alive when he returns, or comes to resurrect them from the dead so as to judge them, right? And the ethic comes in the form of two commands, which are really the same commands. Verse 1, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, the same way of thinking as Christ did. He suffered. Arm yourself. And verse 2, live no longer for the human passions, but for the will of God. In the context, Peter explains what it means. Verse 3, not to join in the world in its sensuality and drunkenness or sexual pleasures. And verse 4, in such a way that they're surprised when they do not join you. Not only that, but they will malign you when you do not join them in their sinful activities. I remember a friend of mine who worked in the accounting world. On one occasion, they were off with a group of his team, the accounting team, and they went someplace for some training in a city away from their home, and the firm had paid for their training and their housing, and just to build some team community, they paid for the entertainment that night, and their entertainment was a visit to a comedy club. Lots of drinking and lots of jokes. And so I remember my friend told me how he had to walk out. It was so bad in terms of the blasphemy and the jokes and the vulgarity of the jokes that were coming. He couldn't take it any longer. And his boss then the next day reamed him out. Said, "Here, we're here for a team building thing, and you left like we're supposed to be together." And just the battle there. Like this, his boss wanted them to join. He'd join in this frivolity and in this blasphemy, debauchery. And verse 4 says that they will malign you. What's the antidote? when you find yourself in a similar situation, young people, perhaps peer pressure, perhaps you go off to college and you find yourself in the midst of this difficult time where your friends are pulling you one way and you know what's right and what's the other way. What's the antidote? Eschatology. Look to the end. Verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and dead. You will give an account to him who is ready to judge. But in their maligning of you, you say, you know what, I need to stand before the Lord because he's going to come back. And his reward was with him, so I'm going to trust in him. I'm going to remember the coming judgment, and it will have a sanctifying effect upon my life. That's the whole reason why Peter brought up the eschatology. So that in the midst of a time, we got some peer pressure, you're being pressured to join in their sin, and they're saying, oh, come on, come on, oh, you know, and maligning. Remember the end. Remember the judgment of God. They'll pay for it. You want to trust in Christ. That's the burden of my message, right? End times always comes with an application. Okay, chapter 4, verse 7. Here we come. It's really simple. It says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. I trust you can see the eschatology. It's right there, the end of all things at hand. I trust you can see the ethic, the two commands, which are really one and the same. Be self-controlled and sober-minded, right? In other words, right, be controlled with your mind, not with your flesh. Why? Because the end of all things is at hand, right? Eschatology means we need to be driven by our mind, right? Well, you know Jesus is coming back. Let your mind dictate what's going on rather than just your passions and somehow that has effect upon our prayers. It's always why eschatology comes in the Bible. Okay, 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. And so some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Where's the eschatology? It's right there at the end of verse 13. And the ethic comes in verses 12 and 13. In 12, we see, beloved, do not be surprised. So, right, when you're facing these trials, you're facing these hardships, first of all, don't be surprised. And secondly, we need to rejoice. Rejoice when trials are coming our way. This gets back really to the heart of 1 Peter, suffer now, glory later. They were going through a fiery trial. And in Peter's day, this may have meant martyrdom. Maybe the fiery is talking about by burning at the stake, which may well have been, because Nero, who was the emperor at the time, who, by the way, Peter said to honor him in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Honor everyone, love the brother, fear God, honor the emperor, honor this guy who's burning Christians, right? But it might be martyrdom. Maybe that's not exactly what was there. Maybe it's an illusion. But it's not to be unexpected because Christ suffered. And we as followers of Christ, we walk in his steps. We are called to suffer as well. And not only should we not be surprised, we should expect suffering for being a Christian. We should rejoice in it. Why? Why can we rejoice in following after Christ in his sufferings? Because of the end. Because it will result in greater joy and greater gladness when his glory is revealed. There's the eschatology. The eschatology of the glory of Christ coming and revealing, vindicating everything, helps us endure our suffering today. That's why Peter brings it up. And I trust you see the point. The end times always brings up application in the Bible. In this case, it's blessing the one who walks in the way that Jesus did and is suffering for it. Therefore, they become just like their master. Okay, two more passages in 1 Peter. First one is in 1 Peter chapter 5. And this is a passage aimed at church leaders, at elders, responsible for looking after the flock. Verse 1, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Twice eschatology is mentioned in these verses. They're mentioned there in verse 1. He's a partaker. Peter says, of the glory that is to be revealed. That's Jesus. When he is revealed, I'm partaker of that. I'm going to join in that. And then also at the end of verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory. Not just the crown of glory, but you're going to receive the unfading crown of glory. Right? There's eschatology, right? Do you think there's going to be some application? Yes, every time. And here it comes. Verse 2. For elders and leaders, shepherd the flock of God among you. Care for them. Shepherd them like a shepherd does. And he gives some clear directions how elders should shepherd the flock. Not under compulsion, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over the flock, but proving to be examples. And all that the elders might receive this unfading crown of glory. Right? Being an elder is difficult work. It's lots of toil, lots of pain, lots of hours. The pay may be small. Right? In some cases, I talk to our elders, they're just sitting right here. I double your wage sometimes every year. But there it is. Pay small. And that's why elders ought not to be looking for earthly reward. You look for an eternal reward, the unfading crown, which is a sign of a job well done. And a job well done is a job that's done willingly, not because it's something you have to do, but it's something you want to do. Not under compulsion, so you do it with joy and don't lose your reward. Shepherding the flock is something that should be done eagerly, that is with energy and enthusiasm, not motivated by pay, not for financial gain. That brings reproach upon the Church of Christ. Elders are not drill sergeants. They're shepherds who tenderly care for the flock. Treat the sheep as more important than themselves. Let the sheep sleep and the shepherds watch. Guide the sheep where they need to go and the shepherd then goes. But this is talking about how elders should lead the sheep and say, come, follow after me. Come my way. Come my way. Not driving them to do what they would not. That was the problem with the Pharisees, right? They laid up these chief burdens and they were unwilling to even lift a finger upon them. But the point here of eschatology is that there's a reward for shepherding well. And again, it proves my point. Why did Peter bring up this eschatology? Because it's particularly helpful in helping pastors and elders in their ministry work. Okay, final verse in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5, 10, 11. And we're exhausted in 1 Peter. I'm not sure there are other references here in 1 Peter of the second coming, but it comes again in verse 10. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The eschatology comes here, mentions the eternal glory in Christ. That's the imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance talked about in chapter 1, verse 4. It's the New Jerusalem. And the ethic comes, the beginning of verse 10, it's suffering. It kind of assumes you're suffering after you've suffered a little while. And what I love about this verse is that it puts suffer now, glory later. And more or less just assumes the suffering, but he's been talking about suffering so much. But one thing he talks about, he says, after you've suffered a little while. You have any idea what the little while is? A little while is like your earthly life on earth. Might be 50 years, 60 years, 70 years. It's time you stay, because that's contrasted with the eternal glory of Christ, which will be forever and ever. That's what verse 11 is talking about. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Right? So in contrast to the little suffering here on earth, when we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. And you put those two realities together, the suffering now versus the glory of Christ, like one is going to so outweigh the other that will just pale in insignificance. It's okay to suffer. But again, that's my point. Eschatology always has an ethic. And seeing the eternality of the final state when Jesus comes, you're going to have a forever dominion, you can endure a little bit of a dominion from someone else. So at the end of my message, when I receive some feedback, here's what I hope you say to me. Wow, Steve, I see it now. Every time the Bible mentions end times, there's an application. And whenever I read something in the Bible, I'm going to look. I'm going to be like, where's the application? Where's the application? Anytime I read something of eschatology, anytime I hear somebody talk about eschatology, I'm going to be listening. Okay, where's the application? Where's the application? Where's the application? Because I'm convinced, right, you're telling me, that eschatology without application is misplaced eschatology. And I fear in America we have so much misplaced eschatology, particularly when it comes to Revelation. All right, now we turn to 2 Peter. The ethics of eschatology in Peter. Now, the main point of 2 Peter, it's interesting, doesn't naturally lead to this eschatology dimension, like suffer now, glory later. Like, Peter's all about the glory later and applies it all the time. In fact, I'll mention, maybe next week I'll mention, I was really thinking this through, that in whatever circumstance of life you are, whatever problem you're facing, my guess is, eschatology will help you living now. So, like, say you're having problems with your children, like, whatever. I think eschatology can help you now. So you're having problems with finance, eschatology will help you now. I'll hash that out maybe next week. But I think that's why it's so easy for Peter. Like, you're facing problems, eschatology. Eschatology is going to help you in your problems today. But 2 Peter is a little bit different. The theme of 2 Peter is this, know and grow. Peter exhorts his readers to know about their salvation. And I just want to clip to the very last two verses in 2 Peter because these words know are there and grow is there. It kind of gives you an idea of what Peter's talking about. For 2 Peter chapter 3, 17 and 18, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Right? You need to know these things. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Peter exhorts his readers mostly to know about their salvation, know about God's judgment, know about how he's returning, and then grow. So knowing about future events, knowing about how the world works, and then grow in it. Okay, so the first point of eschatology comes in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul says this, Peter says this. He says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And there's a vision, a glimpse there of eschatology, his own glory and excellence, right? It's calling him to the glory of Christ. This may be an eschatological view, maybe not. Maybe it's talking about the end, maybe not, but I included it in there anyway. But it's further explained if you look down in verse 11. Down in verse 11, it says this, for in this way you will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now the end times is clear in this verse. It's talking about the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the new Jerusalem. That's a new heaven and the new earth. Well, Christ will reign forever. And notice the connection to the application. It comes in the first three words there. Verse 11. Four words. In this way. And so you got to say, okay, so what about that? And that's on the screen. That's between verses 3 through 11. It talks all about the importance of growing in Christ. So growing in Christ here is what prepares you for that last day. Let me just read verses 4 through 10. He's called us to his eternal glory and excellence. And then verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of its sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So, like, we could talk a lot about, like, what those are and how they build upon each other, but it's talking about Christian virtue, and then Christian virtue, and Christian, you're growing. Like, you're walking in these ways. And this says in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know Christ, well, then grow in your Christian virtue. And it helps you in that way. For whoever lacks these qualities is nearsighted and he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. So in practicing these things, right, you confirm that God has chosen you, that he's elect, that you're elect, right? By walking in these ways, it just confirms that so that in this way, there you will be richly provided for you an entrance into the kingdom, eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right? Manifesting what God has done in your life, walking in God's ways, knowing and growing in grace, then sets you for the kingdom. And that's what's driving. Why is he even talking about the kingdom? Why is he talking about entrance into the kingdom, right? Because it drives us. It presses us on. towards the things of God. And that's the idea here. It's a clear ethic in light of eschatology. All right, chapter 2. You can turn over to chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 4. There are two references here, maybe three. But first one comes in verse 4 of eschatology. As I went through 2 Peter and just said, where does it look about eschatology? For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. So there's something that these angels, now it's not important for us about when they sinned or how they sinned, but they sinned and God says, I got them in hell. They're there. They're going to be kept for the eschatological day of judgment is what we're talking about. Peter continues in verse 5 to talk about how God destroyed the ancient world through a flood. In 6, how the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed and how Lot was rescued out of the wickedness. Verse 7, and then he comes to verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous person under punishment until the day of judgment. Okay, so again, we see eschatology here. We see it in verse 4, kept until the judgment. We see it in verse 9, about the day of judgment. And the application here isn't so much what we do as it is in trusting God that he can deal well with the wicked people. And he will destroy them in his time, in his way. Right? We don't want to walk in their way, but we need to also trust. Right? There's wickedness happening in the world. You just need to trust that you know what God's going to deal with that because there's a judgment coming at the end. And that's why Peter, in the midst of this church, is dealing with all this false teaching, all these false people. He's just saying, hey, eschatology, the thing in the end, is what you need to know to help you trust today. There also may be an eschatology reference in chapter 2, verse 17, where it speaks about these false teachers are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm, for from them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Maybe. I just, for completeness sake, I mentioned that. Okay, final chapter. We're in chapter 3. And I just say, there's so much eschatology in chapter 3. If you miss it, you're like you're blind. Like it's just all of chapter 3. And then we'll see the application. As big as the eschatology is, so is the application super big. Here we go. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. I'm just going to read like about the first 14 verses or so. And in both of them, I'm stirring you up, your sincere mind, by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So here are these prophets are anticipating this destruction, and then people are mocking this. And, no, the destruction's not going to be. Everything's been the same. Evolution, it's all just evolved slowly. It's all been the same. For they deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water, and by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world of God that then existed was deluged with water and perished. You just read Genesis 1, it was covered with water, and that's how God destroyed the earth in the flood. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. There's some eschatology. He's just waiting, right? The heavens, it's gonna come be destroyed. Okay, and then beginning verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So there is just, right, it's not coming yet, so even their eschatology, which isn't there yet, implies patience that God has, implies waiting for repentance. It's a call to repent for anyone. And then he says, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will all be exposed. There's the judgment. There's a coming destruction. We read about that in Revelation 19, Revelation 20, about the earth, the sun, and the moon just being cast away. No more sun. Destruction of things. Peter then says this, and here's the big application. Look at verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, in light of eschatology, in light of the heavens and the earth we have now are all going to be dissolved, because of that, What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And there's the burden of my message. In light of the end, what sort of people ought we to be? If you listen to someone talking about the end times, it's always got to be, in light of that, what sort of people ought we to be? Unfortunately, oftentimes, what sort of people ought we to be? We're scared, we're knowledgeable about present events, we're like, we know all the conspiracies, right? We got it all. And what Peter says is we're to be holy and godly. So those that know the most about eschatology should be the holiest and godliest people that you know. Unfortunately, that's not the case in my experience. Those who are most involved in eschatology are those who are the most arrogant, and those who know the most about history and have figured out all this other stuff about the world and all the conspiracies taking place. That's what I think of when I think of someone in eschatology. Think of the Bible. If you're into eschatology, you're into holiness and godliness and righteousness. What sort of people ought you to be? Living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Right? If eschatology is coming, if Jesus is coming in return, he's going to come and judge the world. He's going to condemn those who have not trusted in him. Those who have trusted in him have embraced his sacrifice, going to bring and gather to himself into his kingdom. If all that's going to happen, we got to pursue godliness, righteousness, faith, love, believe in Jesus, trust. That's where eschatology ends. Not in arrogant self-knowledge or fear. There should be a comfort of where things are. Therefore, verse 14, since we're waiting, and we are waiting for that final day, we're waiting for these things, what are we to do today? We ought to be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And I just say, right, if you're listening to some eschatology, it's not leading to blessing like Revelation chapter 1 verse 3 talks about. Or if it doesn't lead us to a peace and security, but leads you to fear, something's not quite right with the teaching of the Bible. Okay, now you should fear, right, if you're unrepentant and you're rebelling against God and you're not walking in his ways, right, the judgment, you should fear that, right? But we know the love of Christ, as we read in 1 John chapter 4 today, right, perfect love casts out fear. Right? Someone asked me this week, Pastor Steve, are you afraid of the judgment? Right? Are you afraid? I'm like, I'm not, because the love of Christ is there, and I know that Christ has forgiven me, and I don't have to do all these works, right? This person was talking about, well, are you sure you've done enough? Have you done enough? Are you good enough? She's in a religious system where there's a lot of fear, a lot of work, a lot of your fear, and what here talks about here, since the things are going to be the end, we should be at peace. We should seek to walk righteously, and I just encourage you, right? Eschatology has ethics. The ethics of eschatology is that when talking about the end, there's always an application, and here it leads us to holiness and godliness as we wait for the day of his coming. So let's pray. Father, I pray that you would dig that deep into our own hearts, that we might see this, that we might embrace it. God, that you would lead us in holiness and godliness. God, just with humility, we know that you're going to set everything right. We don't need to set everything right. We can entrust you the judgment of souls. God, we can just plead for mercy and can beg others to come to Christ, to see their souls saved, God, from the wretched things that are coming. I pray you'd give us a confidence and a trust, God, that if you come, all will be well and all be fine with us. And if we suffer now, it's okay, because it'd be just for a little while in light of the eternal glory that's in Christ. I pray that you would help keep our mind and our focus, like in chapter 1, verse 4, upon this inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, and it is kept for us who are perfected, protected by the power of God through faith. God, we just believe and we trust. Pray you'd protect us, guide us, guard us in these things. Help us to think rightly. Help us to have right spirits about things. Help us to walk rightly, God, in light of his coming. Just thank you for how clear this is in the scripture, and pray that that would work itself out in application at Rock Valley Bible Church. Oh God, so be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.